Open your Bibles to the book of Psalms and find your way to the 8th chapter, Psalm 68. This morning we are doing a sermon series that I am entitled, Won't He Do It? The study of the 68th chapter of the book of Psalms, a chapter that drives home, Psalm 68, it drives home that God will do what He has promised to His people, that God will be with His people in the face of death, in the face of oppression, in the face of darkness, in the face of despair. He will do it. He will be with us in those times of darkness. I was driven to this section of Scripture because a season of darkness has fallen over my own life and my own home. A very dear childhood friend who lives nearby and has attended this church a number of times was found dead in his home. Shortly thereafter, we found out that my dad was diagnosed with cancer, and within a month's time, my dad died. This week, we had our first birthday without dad, his first, grandkid having a birthday without him. And, the things that you can take for granted when people are around, something as simple as knowing that in the mail is going to come a card that's going to have, the old man's handwriting on it. And you know what your parents, handwriting looks like. You know what your spouse's handwriting looks like. And, so this is the first time, we're not going to see a card in the mail with a note from grandpa to one of his grandchildren who had a birthday this week. No card. I miss his handwriting. I miss him. This week we took our eldest son off to college. This was the college that my dad graduated from. It's the college that I graduated from. I was really looking forward to moving my son into his dorm and having grandpa there, three generations at the same school. My wife went there as well. It would have been a wonderful time, but he's gone. If you draw your eyes at verse 5 of Psalm 68, you'll understand why Psalm 68 has been a meaningful text for us in my family in this time of despair. In verse 5, we read that God is a father to the fatherless. This is the third installment in the series, and as we've been moving through the text, we've seen that God is so many things. I was drawn to the text because of this line that He's a father to the fatherless, and as we've been digging into the text, again, we're learning so much more about Him and the various ways that He is with us in our times of despair. You lost a dad, He's there. You lost, your health, you lost this, you lost that. He's there, the psalmist is reminding us. Now, of course, this psalm is situated historically in the ancient world in the people of Israel. God's covenant with the people of Israel that He would be their God, that He would be with them. It's situated after He has liberated them from physical slavery in a foreign land, and now He is bringing them to a land of promise to make them His promised people into a royal priesthood. And through the people in that place, the land of promise, they then would become a priesthood that would bring about a prosperity to the nations. Not a financial prosperity, but a spiritual one. Because the nations of the world have fallen. All of humanity has fallen. But God, in His rich and glorious graces, has this plan of bringing this promised people and using them to save from those who have fallen. As a priesthood, they would mediate from those who are fallen and would reconcile them to God. And this is God's very unique plan. And so Psalm 68, though I find comfort in it in my time of loss, it's a part of a grander history. And in knowing that history, it helps us in our individual times of loss because we're reminded how much bigger history is and how much bigger God is. The whole chapter is showing us how God will do it, how God is there for His people in history. In their time of loss in ancient days with Israel and in our times of loss today, God wants His people to know Him and know about Him. Notice the subscription in the text just below where the chapter begins. You have a subscription and it's addressed to the choir director. The choir director would have presided over the people in worship when they were in the portable tabernacle. The tabernacle was the worship center as God had rescued them from slavery and they're wandering to the promised land, he gave them directions for having a portable worship center, a big tent. And they would assemble that tent and have times of worship, and priests would mediate their sacrifice ritual that's all pointing to the reality of our sin that brings death upon us and our need for a sacrifice to cover us. And the choir directors would be there by God's design to lead the people in worship. They would lead them in song. They would lead them in reading. They would, you know, direct them in their worship to support the priests. When the people gathered, you would hear these worship directors, and they would be telling you about God, and they would be reminding you, won't he do it? Both in God's nature, won't he do it, and both in his track record, won't he do it? The title of my sermon today is Temple of Doom. It's a play on the 1984 action-adventure film Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, directed by the famous Steven Spielberg. It is the second installment, of course, in the series of the Indiana Jones franchise. The movie is set in 1935, and it serves as a prequel to the first film, which was Raiders of the Lost Ark, in which Indiana Jones finds the biblical Ark of the Covenant. Some Nazis try to take it from him. They try to open the Ark and manipulate its powers, and they're struck down by its powers. Again, historically situated tabernacle, that portable worship center. In the tabernacle, there is something called the Ark of the Covenant, which is an amazing piece of furniture. The Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of God's holiness and his presence. His literal presence would manifest, treating the Ark as his own throne. The Ark is a key element in the psalm. The opening verse, look at it, has the words of Moses. It has the words of Moses there in the opening verse. Let God arise, let his enemy be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him, the text says. This deals with Israel in the wilderness as they are traveling and they're setting up the tent for times of worship. They would be vulnerable to attack. We've talked about the historic groups that attacked them in this time of wandering in the wilderness. And so as the tabernacle then eventually gets to the promised land, the portable tabernacle turns into the more permanent temple, and the Ark of the Covenant is placed in there, and the temple in Jerusalem becomes the central place in the promised land where the people gather. They make pilgrimage. They come to worship. And the choir director is there, and he's reminding them of these things. And this psalm was a psalm that they would use when they were setting up the tabernacle, and then when the temple comes, when they're coming to the temple to prepare them. So we're going to see, with this temple in the background, as we pick up our text today, we're going to see some themes of doom, so the sermon title will make sense. And riffing on the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to see that again picking up in our text. The main thing to keep in mind by way of introduction is that this piece of furniture, this Ark of the Covenant, this portable worship center, this temple is all very important to this psalm and, of course, to the storyline of the Bible. As they're in the wilderness, according to the law, only the Levites, specifically the Kohathites, were permitted to carry the Ark in the wilderness. And even though they were not allowed to touch it directly, they had this unique role. They would transport it on poles that were inserted through rings on the side of the ark. In the Bible, you may know the story of Uzzah, who is a person who touched the Ark of the Covenant, and he died. This event is described in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Uzzah serves as a very sobering reminder of the importance of this place of worship. It was a porthole of the heavens to the earth. There was no messing around with the furniture. There was no messing around with that sacred space. It was a reminder of the fall, a reminder of our alienation from God, a reminder of the way back to God through sacrifice. It's a very serious place to be. And today we'll see that as we pick up where we left off, but first some introduction. The Ark of the Covenant, the Kohathites, all of this, God's way of doing things, of organizing their worship, is a reminder that we are to fear God, furthermore, that we are to obey God in his commands. All of this underscores the belief that we have in God's holiness and the necessity for God's people to approach God with proper respect and care, following His ordained ways. He's the one who says, this is how I will worship. We're not the ones making it up. We're following His way. And the job of the choir director is to point the people in those ordained ways. There's a way for God to be approached. There's a way to speak of Him. There's a way to think of Him. There's a way to reflect on Him. You see, after all, we don't want to have a figment of our own imagination God in our heads when we worship Him. We want to be thinking true thoughts of Him, lest we be worshiping an idol in our minds and our hearts. We want the triune living God. We want to come to the Father the right way through His Son and by His Spirit, the one God who eternally dwells in three persons, the one God revealed in this history and to that people and that place, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, the priests, right, the Kohathites, the order of it all, is all helping us to understand this God and furthermore to understand His Son. When the Father sends the Son, when the Son dies as a sacrifice, when He says that He reconciles us to the Father, right, all of it makes sense when you have this context in mind. The choir director is there to give the people context, to remind them of what they're doing and who they're doing it for. And so then as we move from ancient choir directors into modern times with pastors who are looking at these texts that those ancient choir directors would call the people in, my responsibility is to handle the texts with duty, that we can read it rightly. This is what leads us to the first point on our outline here, dutiful reading. I want to make sure that we have context. I want to make sure we're reading the text. I want to make sure that this isn't just in our reading, but in our lives and in our worship. Hence, it is important for us as we study and we move through the book of Psalms in particular, that we pause and we chew on the meat of the Word of God. Because of this, this is part three. We're just moving through the chapter and taking our time to pause. And part of this is because the Psalms are designed this way. When you look at the text of the Psalms, you're going to notice that there is this Hebrew word, Selah, that appears in the text often throughout the book of Psalms. Another book of the Bible also uses this term, Selah, the book of Habakkuk. And this term is designed for people when they're dutifully reading the text, or in ancient days when they were hearing the text, it's designed for you to pause, to break, so that you can reflect, so that you can think, so that you can seek God. The pause serves as a moment for reflection, allowing the worshiper to meditate on the words that have been read or sung. Many of these psalms are designed to be sung. It indicates a pause, maybe even for a musical interlude. Selah could be a musical notation in this way, where we pause, and all of a sudden, I don't know, Landon comes back out and starts playing the guitar or whatever, and we're like, all right, Landon, you know. But the music's not meant to distract. It's meant to allow you to meditate. It gives you that time as soft music is playing or as you're sitting in silence to focus on God. After all, the text of the Bible is ultimately about God. The whole Bible is ultimately about God. Granted, many preachers, many teachers of the Bible, when they jump to the Bible, they make it into a book about you. God's promises for you, and you're the center of the story. But when you handle it rightly with dutiful reading, you'll see God is the main character. Look at how the chapter begins. Let God arise, right? God is the main character. And then move down to verse 7, Psalm 68, verse 7, and there you see the word Selah. So you're meant to go 1 through 7 and then pause. And that's what we did in part 1 of this sermon series. Hope for the Fatherless, I titled it. And then you go to verse 8 and it says, the earth quaked, the heavens dropped rain in the presence of God. And you move from verse 8 all the way down to verse 19. Blessed be the Lord God who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. Selah. So you pause and you reflect on 8 through 19, and you think about what it is revealed about Sinai quaking in the presence of God. And so that's what we did in part 2 of this series, Mountains Bow Down. The exact root and meaning of Selah in Hebrew could be related to the words exalt or lift up. It might mean something like lift your voices. You could translate it that way, encouraging the congregation not only to think, but also to participate, to give praise to God. Hallelujah. Amen. To give praise to God, to respond. Psalm 68, verse 20, where we left off after the Selah, right? Verse 20, look at the text. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. This brings us to the second point on our outline, the determined rescuer. We move from dutiful reading now to a series of things that the text is going to tell us about God. Firstly, he is a determined rescuer. Notice in the English translation, if you're using the NAS, the same one that I'm using, the word God is in all caps. It's in all caps, G-O-D, to indicate to English readers that these three letters, G-O-D, are actually the unique four letters that are used for God inside of the Bible for his personal name. There are four Hebrew consonants, Yod, He, Vav, He, which in English we would say Y-H-W-H. Now, Hebrew was a consonantal language for writing, but when you're reading it, you would obviously insert vowels for pronunciation, right? If I tried to say my name, Matthew, but I had to take out the A and the E, you know, it gets a little difficult there. But they just, for sake of space, they just remove vowels when they're writing, but of course, when talking, the vowels are there. That said, the name, YHWH, was considered so sacred that ancient Israelites would avoid pronouncing it out of reverence. Instead of using this name, they would substitute it with other names for God like Adonai, meaning Lord, and sometimes you'll see L-O-R-D in caps in your Bible, and that also is indicating that it's the divine name. When the vowels of Adonai were combined with the consonants of Y-H-W-H, you get Yahweh. Which is likely, which is the widely accepted among Bible scholars as the closest approximation of the original pronunciation of his name, Yahweh. Now, again, in ancient days, they wouldn't dare to say Yahweh. And in fact, even today, if you're interacting with Jewish friends, don't say, "Today in church I learned Yahweh." They would go, "Whoa, don't say that." The appropriate way to speak of the divine name is to say Hashem, which means the name. It's used by Jewish people as a reverent way to refer to God without pronouncing the sacred and ineffable name of God. The name Yahweh Hashem is revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses asked God what name he should say is the one who he's met when he goes to the Israelites, who do I say I spoke to? God responds to the prophet and he says, "Eheh Asher Echieh." I am who I am. And then Moses goes and tells the people, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name, Hashem, forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations. The name is derived from a Hebrew root, Hachyah, which means to be, to exist. I am. It signifies God's self-existence, his eternal nature, his immutable, unchanging being. Yahweh reflects God in that he is not dependent on anything or anyone for his existence. He is eternal. He is uncreated, who always was and is and will be. The name is also not just telling us things about God and his nature, but it's associated with God's covenant relationship with Israel. It is the name that God uses when he makes his promises to his people, indicating his personal involvement and his commitment. I'm putting my name on this. My word is bond. I promised you, Israel, that I'm going to do this, and I'm going to bring you to this land as you're in the wilderness. I'm going to get you to this place. I am near to you. I am faithful to you. I am active among you. Supreme in this covenant is the coming of the Christ, Israel's Messiah, our Savior, Jesus. The name Yahweh, of course, in the New Testament is associated with Jesus. Most uniquely in the Gospel of John, Jesus has a series of these I am statements that he makes of himself. Like John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. The God of the burning bush, that's me. For I eternally dwell with the Father and with the Spirit, the three who are one. The historic Jesus of Nazareth existed before he is born because he, the eternal Son, and Jesus are the same person. He has always been in existence. There, before the foundations of the world, God who has come in the flesh. And that God who has come in the flesh had been on the move far before the baby in the manger. He was with Israel in the wilderness. He was in the burning bush. Now, speaking of being in the wilderness, speaking of Exodus, we need to keep in mind not just the burning bush, but the burning fire cloud that led Israel in the wilderness. In Exodus 13, 21, 22, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in the pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. God is a determined rescuer. His presence in this theophanic cloud is reminding Israel. And as this psalm is being read, as they're moving through the wilderness and they're having times of worship, they're being reminded of what a determined rescuer God is to his people. Note that he is the God of not deliverance, but deliverances in the plural. Won't he do it? And he won't stop doing it. He'll keep on delivering for his people. Now, in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham, who is the father of this people. God promises to Abraham to give him numerous descendants, to give him the promised land, as I've already been talking about. And when God makes this promise in Genesis 15, he does a ceremony before Abraham with sacrificed animals, and he passes his presence between them. This symbolizes the fulfillment of the covenant depends solely on him. Abraham didn't meet God halfway. God did it all the way. And this ritual that we read of in Acts 15 that God has with the father Abraham shows this unconditional reality that God is setting up for Abraham and for his children and his children's children. Before the ceremony in Genesis 12 and repeated after the ceremony in Genesis 17, God again reminds him, this promise is unconditional. The I am, I will, okay? He says, I will, I will, I will. God has a commitment to his people that is not contingent upon their behavior. And that, friends, is a wonderful thing about our God. He's not a petty God who will scratch your back if you scratch his first. He's not a petty God who will give up on you because you failed him yet again. He's not a petty God who's like, that's it, I'm done with you. He's a patient and loving God. And this ought to compel us to continually run to his throne room for his grace and for his mercy. We need not hide for him, for he has received us in his Son. Now, again, the title of the message, Temple of Doom. Look at verse 21. The doom gloom hits. Psalm 68, 21. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies.
Dang!
The hairy crown of him who goes on his guilty deeds. He is not only a determined rescuer, third point on your outline, he's a devouring rider. In Psalm 68, he's been pictured as this rider, the rider of the clouds, the rider of the deserts. You know, the dark night that comes and you don't want to mess around with him. He's going to shatter the head of his enemies. He's going to provide deliverance of his people, and he's going to devour those who have oppressed him. One of my Hebrew Bible professors in seminary, Dr. Golden Gay, has written a commentary on the book of Psalms, and he does a good job unpacking verse 21. So I'll let you hear his voice. I'll put it in front of you here so that you can see this. Dr. Golden Gay writes, once more, verse 21 elaborates on what precedes. Imposing an exit on the enemies that threaten Israel with death involves disposing of God's own enemies. Either God treats Israel's enemies as his own, or God's enemies become the people's enemies because of Israel's association with God. The subject and the verb in the first colon also apply to the second, which consequently has four words to spell out two nouns in the first colon. The head becomes the hairy crown, likely a reference to the barbarian or demonic appearance of the warriors. And his enemies become the one who goes out about in his great guilt. The phrase suggests another way of seeing why the nations have become God's enemies. They have offended by their opposition to God's purposes. In fact, they are faithless rebels. Well said, Dr. Golden Gay. Now, reading verse 21, I'm just going to address it because I think in a comfortable culture like North America, you know, we have to admit that this is a verse that's going to trigger the spiritual Karens. You know, I talked to a manager who's in charge here. What is this? You know, this is the Bible. It's in the Bible, right? But, you know, we put Bible verses on coffee cups and bumper stickers, but you've never seen this one on a coffee cup, right? It's just it's a whoa, you know, it's one of those whoa, you know, this got real fast, right? But the thing is that you have to keep in mind not the comfortable North American, you know, reality where, you know, we want to talk to the manager when there's something we don't like and the customer's always right or whatever. We don't live in a world where we're surrounded by enemies attacking us. You know, those scary Canadians, right? You know, we don't live in that kind of reality. This is written in the context of, right, a community of people who've been tortured and tormented by invading marauders. You know, the fact of the matter is that while we Christians in a place like North America might read this verse and go, whoa, you know, that there are Christians around the world today that read this verse and, you know, God will shatter the head of his enemies. They go, amen, preach it. The group Open Doors USA figures that 360 million Christians in 2021 live in countries where persecution is a reality. Roughly 5,600 Christians were murdered in 2021. 6,000 were detained in prison. 4,000 plus were kidnapped. In addition, more than 5,000 churches and religious facilities were destroyed. To put a name on a place, in tiny Burkina Faso, which is a landlocked country in West Africa, 3 priests, 2 Protestant ministers murdered, along with their congregations. On January 2020, a village of 195 homes was razed to burn down to the ground. The Christian inhabitants who could flee were eventually taken hostage and murdered. Terrorists carefully chose and targeted teachers and clergy with a view to cripple them from ever rising from the ashes. By the end of 2020, there were at least 600,000 internally displaced persons. Recently, all residents of an entire Christian village were slaughtered in Mali, leaving no survivors. Although recent massacres in places like Mali or Burkina Faso are alarming, no place in Sub-Sahara is more notorious for religious hostility against Christians than Nigeria. Africa's most populous country and largest economy, over the last decade, more Christians have been deliberately murdered for their faith by Islamic extremists in Nigeria's northern and central belts than in all of the Middle East combined. Over 20 Christians have been beheaded since Christmas in Nigeria alone. Among those murdered for their faith over Christmas was a Christian bride and her bridesmaids who were taken and murdered brutally on their way to prepare for the wedding. Now, I bring up some of these stories here so that you can see if you live in a place where they're chopping off the heads of believers in this book, right? And you're loving your enemies and you're doing all that you can to represent your God and they're just chopping the heads off your children. When you read a verse like this, it hits different. It hits different. Okay? And I bring this up because in the comfortable West, we often have a way of just not getting into that context, not doing the dutiful reading, and kind of jumping in. You got to situate yourself in the text. And furthermore, you got to situate this verse in the larger storyline of the Bible. You want to talk about shattering of heads and God? Well, this brings us back to Genesis 3:15, the first messianic prophecy inside of the Bible that foretells the coming of Jesus the Christ. It has been called the Protoevangelion, the first gospel. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A trauma to the head. A trauma to the head of the kingdom of darkness. This verse is a part of the curse that God pronounces after our mother and father disobeyed our God in the Garden of Eden, and this whole exile has happened. This whole alienation, the whole fall that we've been talking about has happened. And God comes in his power and he addresses the kingdom of darkness, the serpent that duped our mother and father. And he tells them, I'm going to send one who's going to crush your head. So there is an enmity between the serpent and the woman. The enmity refers to the ongoing struggle between evil, represented by the serpent, and humanity, represented in the woman and her seed, her descendants. The enmity is not just between individual people and the serpent, but it symbolizes the spiritual battle between forces of good and evil, the seed of the woman, the serpent of the wilderness. The offspring, or the seed of the woman, is a reference to a specific seed, a descendant, who's going to come through, who is going to defeat the serpent. In the larger storyline of the Bible, we see that the seed comes, and it is Jesus the Christ, who is born of a woman, the Virgin Mary, and is seen as the one who crushes the head of the serpent. Now keep in mind the significance of the seed. Keep in mind that God, the eternal Son, one with the Father and Spirit, enters into human history, takes on human flesh, and comes. The phrase, he shall bruise your head, is taken to mean that the future offspring is going to deal a fatal blow to the serpent, the defeat of Satan and the powers of wickedness. Crushing the head of the serpent, that's a metaphor for total defeat. The bruise to the heel part suggests that the one who comes to overthrow darkness himself is going to suffer in the process. And that's exactly what happened in the first century when Jesus was on scene, the eternal Son in the flesh. To overthrow the kingdom of darkness, he had to suffer. To overthrow the kingdom of darkness that has brought death upon creation, he himself would die. Now, this, of course, is no problem for God, because God has the power to raise up from the dead. And you know the story. He is bruised to the heel. He does die, but he is risen back to life. Now, speaking of raising from the dead, this brings us to the next point on the outline. We see God is a determined rescuer, a devouring rider, and next, he is a death raiser. Though Jesus is bruised, he suffers, he dies, the wound is not fatal because he rises from the dead, thus achieving ultimate victory over sin and death. Ultimate victory over sin and death. Praise be to God. 10 out of 10 people die. 10 out of 10 people die. That will always be the rate. No matter how sophisticated technology and medicine gets, we will never beat death. 10 out of 10 people die. Now, why do 10 out of 10 people die? It's not because of a lack of technology and medicine. It's because of the reality of sin, and that's why we'll never beat it, because Big Pharma is never going to come out with a pill that's going to stop sin. They struggle enough to stop, you know, the common cold and some other simple things that I'm not going to touch on to avoid offending anybody, but right, Big Pharma is not going to solve the problem with sin. Corporate America is not going to solve the problem with sin. Because the problem of sin isn't out there to be solved, it's in here. We're born with it. We're born in a fallen state. And so we need a solution that doesn't come from within to rescue us. That's the problem with secular spirituality today. Because they think the problem is the solution to the problem is actually in you. Because all people are basically good. They tell you. That's their doctrine. All people are basically good. And you just need to go within and you just need to find that spark and just, you know, and then the light goes off and then you'll be fine. No, you won't. You've been sold a bill of goods, bamboozled, hoodwinked, led astray. The solution is actually in acknowledging that I got a problem in here and I need someone to handle that for me. That's the reality. Now, the good news is that someone has come to handle that for you. God the Son became a man to take your place, right? He paid a debt that he did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. He took our place and paid that debt for us. And anyone who comes to him and admits your sin and acknowledges who he is and what he has done, and you bow before this triune God and you say, I'm sorry, I want your forgiveness. You'll be cleansed, you'll be saved, you'll be set free. And what he has done doesn't end on the cross and him dying in your place. It continues on in him rising up from the dead in your place so that you have the hope not only of him having victory over death, but of him giving you life again in the future. And the story doesn't end with him just risen from the dead. It continues on, this gospel message, with him ascending into heaven and pouring out his precious Spirit on his people, the church. Last week we saw this. Look at verse 18 in Psalm 68. There's a verse that has this language of ascension, and we saw in the New Testament in Ephesians 4:8 that Psalm 68:18, Paul uses in Ephesians 4:8 to illustrate Christ's ascension and how when Christ ascended, the one who crushes the head of the serpent in his ascension, he goes after his henchmen and he plunders the kingdom of darkness. As he ascends into heaven, Paul says he's plundering the kingdom of darkness, and from the spoils of his victory, he reclaims them for God's purposes and for the good of his people. By linking Christ's ascension to the imagery of the victorious king from Psalm 68, the Apostle Paul, as we saw in our study last week, underscores the idea that Christ's triumph over evil has resulted in the outpouring of the Spirit to birth the church and to empower her until Christ returns. And when Christ returns, he will rescue his church from wrath and completely eradicate sin by force, even death itself. Here in Psalm 68, we see this future hope. In verses 1 and 14, we see God scattering evil. We see him crushing the head of evil. Here we see him now in verse 22. Look at verse 22. He comes and he searches for their dead to bring them to justice. Verse 22 of Psalm 68. I will bring them back, the Lord said, from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. From the depths of the sea. Back to the block. Snoop, doggy dog. You guys awake? Okay, that's not where Snoop got the line, I don't think. But I'll bring them back from Bashan. Bashan is the place of their enemies. Bashan was believed to be a porthole to the underworld, the abyss of the dead. God will bring back their dead enemies, their scattered people, and will raise them up to face him as judge. Their enemies will face him as judge, and his people will face him as their victorious king, the determined rescuer, the devouring rider, the death raiser. The language of the depths, the imagery of Bashan, invokes a theology of resurrection. The concept of resurrection of the dead is a key feature in the eschatology of the Hebrew Bible, Jewish theology outside of the Hebrew Bible as well. In the book of Daniel, let me give you some verses to jot down on your outline. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. We have a very explicit reference to resurrection in the Hebrew Bible. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those enemies will be gathered and face him as judge. His children who have died will come and face him as victorious king, and they will rise up and awake to everlasting life. This is future resurrection. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 26:19 foresees the day when your dead will live, Lord, their bodies will rise. Those who dwell in the dust are going to wake up. They're going to shout for joy. The earth is going to give birth to her dead. Right? This is a poetic expression of resurrection. In the prophet Ezekiel, we have the famous vision of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37:1-14. It's an apocalyptic vision that's about the restoration of Israel, but it has this imagery of these dead bones that are coming back to life. Revival of the nation, and by extension, resurrection of the dead. In the book of Job, in Job 19, verse 25 through 27, Job declares, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. He's going to rise up his people. He's going to rise up his enemies. The latter will face judgment. The former will face everlasting life. Beyond the Bible, we have the hope of resurrection in Jewish sources like the Mishnah, the Talmud, Maimonides. In Jewish liturgy, there is the Amidah prayer that they pray, and it goes like this, You are faithful to revive the dead. Blessed are you, Lord, who revives the dead. This is a central part of Jewish worship. It reflects that ongoing belief in this hope of resurrection, because again, 10 out of 10 people die. Why? Because 10 out of 10 people sin. But praise be to God that one has come that solves all of that for us, so that in death, when our soul separates from our bodies and our bodies cease working, we have the hope of heaven, but the hope of heaven isn't the end of the story. One day he will come. And dead bodies will raise, and souls will be reunited. And this world of material stuff and the realities of immaterial stuff will be put back together, and God is going to renew it and bring paradise lost back. He's going to bring paradise lost back. In the Hebrew Bible, what precedes all of this is a time of judgment known as the Day of the Lord. It is a time of wrath and a time of punishment. When God lays down the beatdown. Speaking of beatdown, look at verse 23. In verse 23 in the text, we read that your foot may shatter them in blood. The tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. If you thought 21 was a coffee cup verse, you know, this one's another, you know, whoa, I haven't seen this on a coffee cup or a bumper sticker. It's a sobering and jarring verse, but again, keep the context in mind. You have blood, dead bodies, and dogs in the blood. This is the aftermath of war. Now, in the English translation I'm using, the NAS, it actually sounds a little bit more tame. It's still gruesome, but if you were looking at other translations, I'll put some in front of you so you can see the comparison. Like the NET has, your feet may stomp in their blood. He's stepping in their blood. He's just, you know, crip walking in blood. Like he's just going through the blood. That's crazy. HCSB, the Holman, has your foot may wade in their blood. The NIV 1984, you may plunge your feet in the blood of your foes while the tongues of your dogs have their share. The NLT renders it, you will wash your feet in their blood, and even your dogs will get their share. Now in Hebrew, all of those translations are fair game. They all work, and the point of moving from Hebrew to English is that you just see this is gory. Washing feet in blood, wading in blood, feral wild dogs lapping blood, nibbling on flesh of dead soldiers from battle. This is bloody. Now, if you know ancient Near Eastern sources, if you're a buff of history and reading things ancient, this is exactly like the literature we find from the culture at the time. The war propaganda of the enemies of God's people, it's like this. It's blood, it's dark, it's oppression, it's violence. If you go to the British Museum, you can walk through the A&E section and you see ancient empires that hated God's people. And the reliefs of these propaganda motifs of them just stabbing babies in the head with arrows, and the king is up on his throne. It's wild. It's gory. Now, where we're at in the text, you have this kind of temple of doom, right? The temple of God, the God of the temple comes, and he repays evil. And then it moves into a time of worship. So the next point on your outline, we move from being the determined rescuer, devouring rider, death raiser, to the Davidic redeemer. Verse 24 in the text, what do we read? We see, they have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. We move from the bloody battlefield to the temple. From mayhem to music, from soldiers to singers. Look at verse 25 in the text. The singers went on, and the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens, beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregations. Even the Lord, you who are the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. So you have this procession now that's moving to the temple. The psalmist, it seems to be merging past deliverances from present enemies with hope of future realities and resurrection. The text is designed to be read across the spectrum, right? So you can reflect back on how God delivered you before. You can reflect on now how he might deliver you under attack. You can reflect on the hope of the future when God will come to his temple. The book of Revelation, when the temple descends from heaven and the new Jerusalem comes. Now, speaking of the past, there is mention of women and maidens. Recall last week the Song of Deborah, recalling the thanksgiving of the women through the Red Sea. Recall what we learned last week of the judges and the women and Jael and the tent peg and the rejoicing of the women. So this is all imagery of the mention of the maidens of these past deliverances. After the women, there's the mention of the four tribes. You have Benjamin, Judah, Zebulun, Naphtali. Let me put a map of the tribes up here just to refresh your memories. This verse, in mentioning these tribes, highlights the unity of the tribes of Israel and their collective worship and service to God. By listing some different tribes, Benjamin, Judah, Zebulun, and Naphtali, the psalmist is really emphasizing all of Israel. Northern tribes and southern tribes as they're represented. Benjamin as the youngest. Benjamin is mentioned as leading the procession. This symbolizes, with the youngest doing it, humility and honor given to the least of the tribes. The last first, the first last. It alludes to the tribe's close association with Jerusalem and the monarchy, as Saul, the first king of Israel, who was from Benjamin. Zebulun, Naphtali, these are tribes from the northern region of Israel, as you can see. Their inclusion alongside Judah indicates that the psalm is encompassing the whole nation, from north to the south, from San Francisco to San Diego, right? From the top down to the bottom. Then there's Judah as the tribe from which the royal lineage King David emerges. Judah's mention signifies leadership, strength, and authority with the nation of Israel. The princes of Judah in their throng symbolizes the royal and powerful nature of the tribe, especially in the context of the Davidic monarchy. And I'd be remiss not to mention here our Lord who comes through the line of David. More on that later. The procession described in Psalm 68 is, again, a historical context, Ark of the Covenant being moved to Jerusalem, King David establishing the temple. The Bible speaks extensively of the significance of this and really extensively of the significance of David in this storyline. We've talked about the covenant with Abraham, right, where the I am says I will, unconditionally. I'm going to bring the people to the place. And then they get to that place, and to another person, not Abram, but to David, God makes another covenant, the Davidic covenant. For sake of time, I won't read it, but I'll put it in front of you so that you can look at it and listen. 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. These are the texts that give us the Davidic covenant. God promises David that his house, his dynasty, will endure forever, right? Your house and your kingdom shall be made forever before me. Your throne shall be established. God commits to establishing David's kingdom through his descendants, ensuring that the lineage will have a rightful claim to the throne of Israel. God describes, look at the text, a special relationship between himself and the future king of David's line. I will be a father. He will be a son to me. This is significant because it sets the stage for the messianic expectation of a king who is both the descendant of David and in a special relationship with God, God's own son. Throughout the prophetic writings, there's a strong expectation that a future king from David's lineage is going to come and bring justice and peace and restoration and ultimately resurrection. Tonight in our Vespers message, I'm going to take you deeper into those texts, and I hope you can make it. But moving from Davidic covenant in the Old Testament to the New Testament, both Matthew and Luke trace Jesus' lineage back to David, affirming his rightful claim, Jesus' claim, that is, to the Davidic throne. Jesus is called in the writings of the New Testament a son of David, emphasizing his unique status. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel tells Mary that her son Jesus will be great and called the Son of the Most High, right, we read that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Long before Jesus, the prophet Zechariah saw this, and in Zechariah 12:10, Zechariah prophesied, hundreds of years before Christ, he prophesied that at a future time the people of Israel would mourn for, and I quote, the one whom they have pierced. the one who was pierced, the one who hung on the cross, the one who bled out and died, the one who rose from the dead, the one who invites you here today to come to him and be forgiven, that one. Jesus said that he was going to come again. Revelation 22, 16, a book that is all about Jesus coming again. It refers to Jesus as the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star, affirming his role as the Davidic king in the end times. This Davidic covenant, this is central. The psalmist is pointing us to this covenant and saying God is going to do it. Here's a glimpse of what it looked like in the past and the future intention. Verse 28, look at the text. He says, your God has commanded your strength. Show yourself strong, O God, who have acted on your behalf. The temple, the holy city has been redeemed. The Davidic Redeemer is there. He's receiving gifts and the honor that he deserves as Lord over all creation from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. The people, probably specifically the choir directors and the priests, entreat God as the people are gathered. And so they're calling out, God, show us your strength. Show us. You act on our behalf. Show us. Show us how you deliver your people. Show us how you restore your people. Which brings us to the next point on your outline. He is a delivering restorer. The purpose and the sequel of the restoration of Israel is not just for Israel, but it is for the conversion of the world. In the final verses of the Selah section, the psalmist now prays that God will gather the people from the nations to the holy city. Look at verse 30. Rebuke the beasts in the reeds, the herds of the bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come from Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Now, the word envoys can mean princes. It can mean ambassadors, people in high positions like nobles. It can also be a reference to the bringing of tributes to the one who was upon David's throne in context. The significance of these two nations named Egypt and Ethiopia, or Cush, as it was then known, is significant. So let me comment on it. Egypt and Cush were among the most powerful and well-known nations in the ancient Near East. They were geographically distant from Israel, with Egypt to the southwest and Cush, or Ethiopia, even farther to the south. The mention of these nations in the psalm thus symbolizes the far-reaching scope of God's dominion and influence, as well as his restoration of his people, also the nations. Even these most distant nations, even nations that were once enemies with you, he's going to restore and he's going to bring them in. I mean, Egypt, right? Egypt enslaved the people. This whole thing got started in, you know, Kraken with them, right? This shows God's power to restore, to transform oppressors and make them into worshipers. Cush, located south of Egypt, was associated with Egypt often. It was a formidable power. And so in mentioning Egypt and Cush, the psalm emphasizes God's power that extends and God's ability to save from even among his enemies. The inclusion of his enemies in this psalm we see in other places of Scripture. Let me put Isaiah 19, verses 21 through 25 before you, where Egypt and Assyria, along with Israel, are brought in and they're worshiping God. We read in verse 21, the Lord will make himself known to Egypt. The Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship, right? They're going to worship God. The submission of these powerful nations, right, serves for us to see, again, that storyline. Israel was being brought to that place so that they would be a priesthood that would mediate to the nations. And God said, I'm going to do it. And won't he do it? Yes, he will. He will use them to bring this about. Final point on your outline is the divine reign of God. By mentioning the submission of these nations, the psalm is reflecting on Israel's role as a light to the nations in the divine plan of God. Verse 32, we read, sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord, Selah. We've seen in our study this morning that God is a determined rescuer, a devouring rider, a death raiser, a Davidic redeemer, a delivering restorer, and one with divine reign. The psalmist here prays in this verse 32 to demonstrate right? Your power, your worth, you're over the kingdoms, you're worthy of our praise. Look at what you've done in the past. Look at how you're protecting us in the present. Look at what you're going to do in the future. Won't he do it? He's always been doing it. The verse is expanding the vision to include the kingdoms of the earth, the nations, is incredible. And though we, the church of Jesus, we're not identical to Israel, we're distinct from the nation of Israel in God's program, the psalmist envisions all nations singing his praises. And so for us as the church, this reminds us of our mission. Jesus commissioned us to go where? To the ends of the earth, to go to all nations. And to do what? To make disciples, that they would worship him. See, we're a part of the plan in God's providence, being called to go to the nations, to invite them to come. The Messiah of Israel is the Savior of the nations. What God did in and through that people wasn't just for that people, it's for everybody, okay? And everybody can come. The sad reality is that we don't want to come. We don't want to come. And we don't deserve to come. The good news is that God, by his grace, his precious Spirit comes and grabs the undeserving and undesiring and changes their hearts and brings us in repentance and faith. In our study of Psalm 68 today, we've seen an ancient celebration of God's power and deliverance. Of course, it's in the context of military enemies opposing him. But by way of application and conclusion, we can be reminded spiritually that we were enemies in military opposition to God, opposing him, opposing his way, doing it our own way, and all along the way convincing ourselves that we were spiritual and good in our pursuit of those things. The psalmist reminds us, however, of the sobering reality of sin and the reality of judgment, and it invites us to come to this loving God of this temple, that it need not be a place of doom, but it can be one of wonder and of worship. The psalmist begins by affirming that God is the God of salvation, not just a general statement about God's nature, but a personal declaration of that trust. The God that we serve is the one who delivers us from death itself, whether it's physical danger, spiritual oppression, anxiety in your soul, or more deeply, eternal separation from God. In all of those things, he stands to deliver us. In our daily lives, we face situations that feel like death, whether it's illness, financial crisis, relational breakdown, or spiritual despair. This verse reminds us to turn to God in those moments, acknowledging that he is the only one who can deliver us. It encourages us to replace fear with faith, knowing that God is actively involved in our rescue. Throughout Psalm 68, we see God's judgment against his enemies. We paused on those vivid and violent verses, you know, of him crushing heads and plunging your feet in the blood of your foes. As we reflect on this through the lens of the gospel, we consider how the Son of God was crushed for us, how his blood was poured out for us. And as we reflect on that, we hear him call, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You need not quarrel. You need not fight him. You can surrender and you can come to him. In a moment, we'll have communion and we'll see his blood and his body pictured in the cracker and in the juice. The communion reminds us of what he has done and the reality of God's justice and sovereignty over all things, even wicked nations that attack his people will have their hearts changed and come. Even my own wicked heart was changed by him, and I'm excited to come to the table every Sunday. Psalmist is painting a vivid picture of a God who crushes the heads of his enemies. He will punish evil. In a world where injustice seems rampant, this passage ought not to be scandalous. It ought to give us hope. It reminds us that God is not passive, but he actively works to bring justice. We might not see it immediately, but we can trust that God is going to deal with all evil in his time. And so this means that we can release our anxieties. It means that we can be set free from the desire of revenge and leave justice in God's hands. God is going to right every wrong. And one day he's going to bring a procession to the earth Your procession, O God, has come into view, the procession of my God and my King into the sanctuary. This is really going to happen one day. He's really going to come back. We will really have a joyful procession in this fallen and broken earth, and he's really going to restore not only us, but the broken earth as well. Psalm 68 is a powerful reminder of who God is and how we should respond to our God in his mighty works. Our God is a God of deliverance. He's one who saves from death. He's one who defeats enemies. In response to this, let us praise him. Let us come to the table. Let us sing. As we move into the week, Monday is coming tomorrow. Remember, God is your deliverer. When you face challenges this week, pray with confidence, trusting that God will show his power in your life. In moments of despair, celebrate his past faithfulness and let that bring you joy. Keep in mind that our life is a part of this much bigger story, God's plan in Christ to bring all nations under his loving rule. As we go into the week, remember this and share this with the nations. Share his gospel. And now as we come to the table, let us remember that apart from grace, we would have had judgment. We would have had it coming. But instead, we've received pardon. And oh, so much more than pardon. He has made us his sons and daughters. The Son has given us access to his Father. Pray in this way, we read at the beginning of service, right, in Matthew. Our Father, my dad can be your dad. And every family has a table, and he invites you to that table. Table is for family, and a good family table welcomes strangers to come. And we welcome you to come too. Let's pray, let's celebrate communion, and sing. Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word, the riches of Psalm 68. We've been pausing on the Selahs, as your ancient people did, to reflect and also to repent. And Lord, repentance is a work that comes by your tender mercies, and so we pray that you would be merciful to us. We didn't make it out of last week unscathed. And we got this new week before us. Lord, we need you. We need the cloud rider who goes before his people to protect us, to watch over us, and to guide us. As we come to the table, we pray, Lord, that you would stir us in repentance and faith. As our worship team leads us in song, Lord, we pray that you would be honored, for you alone are worthy of our praise. We give thanks and praise for the work of your Son, and come to his table now by him. In Jesus' name, amen.